الصلاه والسلام على رسول الله وبعد. So continuing with our lectures on fiqh, I guess we discussed during the last couple of weeks of tahara, which was purity. And we discussed how does one purify himself. And we said we start off with tahara because it's of all the conditions that are required for prayer, it's the most important condition. And last week we mentioned some other conditions of prayer, among which we mentioned was that one has to cover his private parts as defined by the Sharia, and that for males, additionally to during prayer, one must cover his shoulders, that a man cannot pray with his shoulders bare unless he has no other, only if he only has one garment. So if a person is poor to the degree that he only has one garment, like one wrap to cover his waist and his from his waist to his knees to cover his private parts, the garment is not very long, in that case it's permissible to pray with his shoulders bare. However, though, as most of us, by Allah's grace, we don't suffer from such poverty where we only have one garment. Therefore, it's required for us to pray with our shoulders covered. And as what some brothers do, they pray with those tank top t-shirts, it's impermissible. In the summertime or at home, that's impermissible. They have to cover their shoulders. Likewise, we mentioned that among the prerequisites for prayer is that one must face the Qibla. And we said that the condition for us is that we must face the general direction, because the Prophet ﷺ told the people of Medina that between east and west is your Qibla. And the people of Medina are north of Mecca. So Mecca is south of Medina. He told them that whatever lies between east and west is a Qibla for them. So therefore, in our case, we just have to face the general direction of northeast for us living in the Washington area, and this is our Qibla. As far as facing the Kaaba directly, that occurs when we see the Kaaba, when we're in the proximity of the Kaaba, like in Mecca, in Masjid al-Haram, or we're on some hilltop in Mecca and overlooking the Kaaba, so we can actually see the Kaaba from a distance, then it's required for us to actually face the Kaaba. But for those of us who are far away, such great distances like we are here in North America, then it's only required for us to face the general direction. We also mentioned that among the conditions for prayer is that the time has to enter, and that one cannot pray before the time has entered. And we mentioned in brief the hadith that mentions when the times of prayer start. And likewise, we mentioned that among the conditions for prayer is niyyah, intention. One must have this intention. In the sense that it's an act of worship, and all acts of worship, one must have an intention for that act of worship. However, though, what we'll be discussing today, I think what will happen is that we'll have some more discussion concerning prayer, and then next week, and then we'll probably wrap up prayer next week. As I mentioned, the idea of these lectures is just to briefly give an overview of the Sharia, and not to really get into too much detail. That's why I chose a small textbook. It doesn't have much detail to it. But in the future, inshallah ta'ala, an opportunity to study these matters in greater detail. However, though, one thing, though, which is, I think the brothers are very fortunate, that now in the English language you do have the Prophet's prayer described by Sheikh Al-Albani. This has been translated into English, and the brothers have, for some time now, have brought copies here at the office available for the general public. So I think it would be good for a brother if he, has the money to buy a copy or to borrow a copy from a brother if he doesn't have the money to purchase his own copy and read it. Because it does have a lot of information, and one can therefore make his prayer resemble the prayer of the Prophet ﷺ to a greater degree. With that said, our next topic is how do we pray? What is the actual prayer? And usually what the scholars of fiqh mention is, before they actually describe the prayer, is what is the manners for going to the prayer. And that is because the scholars of fiqh realize that the injunctions of Islam indicate that we must pray in jama'ah. We must pray in a group and a congregation. This is a requirement, and for those who do not pray in jama'ah, they are sinful. Now, obviously, this is a requirement when there's a masjid available and there are people who can pray in jama'ah. But with many of us, we live in areas where there might not be masjid readily accessible for us to pray in. Or we might live in a neighborhood where there are no other Muslims to pray with in jama'ah. But this is an exception, because we're living among people who are non-believers, Kafirs. However, though, for Muslims who live in an Islamic society, it's required for the males to pray in jama'ah prayer. And those who do not pray in jama'ah, if they have no excuse like illness or other than that, from the excuses valid in the Sharia, then they're sinful. So therefore, the scholars, before they would actually describe the prayer, I mean, they would describe the conditions that one must fulfill before prayer, and before they actually would describe the prayer, they would actually describe how does one go to prayer. And I used to mention that among the manners, and I'll probably mention two or three manners, is that one needs to go to prayer humbly and with his self-composure and in that sort of attitude. Because you are going to an act of worship. And they used to mean by this two things. At first, one should not run to prayer. And sometimes you'll find, especially for those brothers who have lived overseas or visited overseas, that sometimes the imam might have started already in the prayer in the salah. And people are quick, they want to catch the first rak'ah before it's over, or the second rak'ah because they come late. So they want to catch the imam before he raises from the floor. So they run to the prayer. And the Prophet ﷺ forbade that. The other Prophet ﷺ said we should come to the prayer with our composure and with our with fear in our hearts. And once we catch with the imam, that's fine. And what we miss, we just make it up afterwards. So this, what we notice is Muslims, you know, running towards the prayer, you know, and going there, you know, puffing, you know, wheezing just to get the wine, something which is forbidden according to Sharia. Likewise, also, they went and said that when somebody goes to prayer, he shouldn't be giggling and laughing and joking and engaging in a worldly talk and so forth, but rather, he should go with his mind fresh to prayer, because one is an act of worship. Indeed, every step you take towards the masjid, every time you raise your foot and put your foot down, a sin is removed and you're given a good deed. So your awe is an act of worship. And therefore, there are many ahadith which mention the reward of the person who, if he goes to the prayer walking, and also if he goes with his wudu and doesn't break his wudu, and other ahadith which mention some of the fine virtues that you can refer to in the books of Salah. It shows that we should go to our prayer with some sort of composure and some sort of fear in our hearts. In fact, if we look at the way the practice of the setup, we find some amazing facts about how they used to record the life. The earlier Muslims, when prayer used to come, they used to drop, when they hear the event, they used to drop all worldly matters from their mind. And some of them would turn yellow, you know, in the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because prayer occupied a very important place in their lives. And the importance of them praying and standing in front of their Lord was to them the utmost importance. So they would just, you know, disregard everything. And obviously that's a level of faith that we need to develop in ourselves. But it gives us an idea of how the earlier Muslims considered the prayer. As opposed to us, you know, in our generation, of Muslim centuries afterwards, where the prayer doesn't occupy, for many Muslims, unfortunately, that high significance in their lives. May Allah protect us. So, also, there are certain du'a, certain prayers that one should say when he enters into the masjid. One of the things is that one should enter with his right foot first, and he should say Bismillah, and also he should say Wassalatu wassalamu ala Rasulillah. He should ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to mention his prophet among the angels, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserves the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from any harm. And then he should say, Allahumma ghfir li dhunubi, Allah forgive me my sins, and wasta' li abwaab rahmatika, and open for me doors of your mercy. And likewise, when leaving the masjid, one should say the same, except he should leave with his left foot. And instead of saying, oh Allah, open for me the doors of your mercy, one should replace that last sentence with, oh Allah, open for me the doors of your bounty, of your bounty, your blessings, especially abwaab publica. That are some of the, and these are mentioned in the hadith, and I'm sure in Sahih al-Bukhari, if you look at Sahih al-Bukhari, they usually translate these hadith in English letters, so one can copy it down and memorize, you know, what to say when entering and leaving the mosque. Now, when one starts for prayer, of course, the first thing that one says is Allahu Akbar. Before I get into that, the acts of prayer have been classified by the scholars into four categories, which I've written over here on the board. As I said, unfortunately, sometimes I have to use Arabic words because there's not very good equivalents in the English language. And right now, just the idea is to know that there are four categories, and inshallah, when we come to sujood sehu, which is what does the two prostrations that one does if he makes a mistake in the prayer by adding or deleting or becoming forgetful in the prayer. This will come into play in terms to how does one make up for a mistake in his prayer. But right now we want to know that there are four really aspects of prayer. There are those things that are called the shurut, okay? And what this refers to is those are the required things that you have to do before the prayer starts. Before the prayer starts. Among which is wudu, the tahara, right? Among which we said was covering the awrah, the private part, facing the qibla, the entering of the time for prayer. These are the things which are known as the shurut salah. And these are prerequisites that one must do aniyah, or one must do before he starts the prayer. Okay? Those are things which are called arkan of the prayer. Okay? You might call them pillars of the prayer. And these are basically certain things that the prayer, you must do it in your prayer. And if you do not do it in the prayer, the prayer is considered nullified. It's not like the takbir, like saying Allahu Akbar, the initial time, the initial Allahu Akbar. And likewise, ending the prayer with As-Salaamu Alaikum. And others, like bowing and prostrating. And we'll be getting into those later, inshallah. There are other matters of the prayer which are known as Al-Wajibat. And these are matters which are obligatory in the prayer. However, their obligation is not as strong as the arkan. And this will come into play, as I said, when we see the sujood as-sahw. And then there are other prayers which are known as the sunnah. And these are the matters which are the Prophet needs to do in his prayer, and when one does it, his prayer becomes more complete, more perfect. Okay, and there are about 400 in number. There are about 400 actions the Prophet needs to do in his prayer, from statements and actions. And you will find in the description of the Prophet's prayer, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, a mention of a lot of these matters. Because we know that a person, as the Prophet said, is only written up his prayer either 1/10 or 1/9 or 1/8 or 1/7 or 1/6 or 1/5, then he mentioned up to 1/2, 1/4, 1/3, and 1/2. That's all you're going to get of the prayer, okay, from its reward, from 1/10 to 1/2 of the prayer. And what's going to determine how much you're going to gain is depending upon how much you conform outwardly to the prayer of the Prophet ﷺ, and also how much fear is in your heart, and how much khushur, piety you have when you're standing in prayer and fear. So it's important at least to try to begin to outwardly conform to the Prophet's prayer, and then of course one should always try to develop his piety, so that inwardly his fear of his prayer will increase. Now with that said, the first thing that one does in the prayer is of course say Allahu Akbar. And then one should raise his hands either to his shoulders, okay, or toward his earlobes, And what some people do by touching their earlobes, you find some people like touching their earlobes, right? This is a bid'ah. A practice which was unknown by the Prophet ﷺ or his companions. But rather one should keep his fingers straight and face either to his shoulder length or towards the earlobe. Either way, it has been mentioned upon the Prophet ﷺ. He should then, at this raising of the hand, is done four times in the prayer. Initially, when one says Allahu Akbar, and also when one bows into rukuh, he also should raise his hands to his shoulder or earlobe length. And when raises himself from before, when he says Sami Allahu Liman Hamida. And likewise, when after sitting, for the first sitting, when you finish two rak'ahs, and you're coming to a third or fourth rak'ah, those prayers that have three or four rak'ahs, again, one should raise his hands to his either to his shoulders or to his earlobes. These are four times the Prophet ﷺ used to never forsake raising his hands. And therefore, a Muslim shouldn't forsake raising his hands in those times. Yes, the Prophet would raise his hands in other times, as you will find mentioned in the book of the Prophet's prayer described by Salam. However, those are occasionally he would do it. And so therefore, they should be done occasionally. But these are something that he would do on a regular basis. And therefore, we should do it on a regular basis. Afterwards, one should place his hands on his chest, and he should say what is known as du'at istifshah, and this is the opening du'a. And there are about 12 different du'as the Prophet used to say, among which is Subhanaka Allahumma wa bihamdika, Subhanaka Allahumma wa bihamdika wa tabaraka ismuka wa ta'ala jadduka wa la ilaha ghayruka. This is one of the adi'iyah, or the prayers, of opening prayers. And there are about 12, and you'll find it, I think, in his Prophet's prayer described, and also in Sahih Bukhari, you'll find some of them transliterated. Any of those prayers the Prophet used to say is sufficient to say, any of them. And there's about 12 in number. And also, when you find the Prophet, this is a side point, when you find the Prophet, if you used to do something in more than one way, then we should try to do it also in more than one way, if we can. Like, for instance, like the Prophet used to have more than one type of du'a to open his prayer with. Okay? So we should try to memorize as many of these du'as and say at least once in our life the other du'as. Because that way it will make our obedience and our following of the Prophet ﷺ more complete. And you might imagine now if the Prophet ﷺ did something 10 ways or 12 ways or 2 ways or 3 ways. Yes, it's required for us to do one of those ways. And it's a mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he has done it in more than one way. And we have the choice of doing it in any way which is easiest for us. So we don't have to necessarily memorize the long du'a. It's difficult for us because it's Arabic and it's a language foreign to us. We can memorize the short du'a. But however, though, we should also try to memorize the other prayers and learn the other ways and do it at least once in our life. The reason why, because that will make our obedience and our adherence to the way the Prophet ﷺ more complete. You see? Because, and that will be something which we look forward to on the Day of Judgment. So after you say this du'a, you then have to seek refuge with Allah from Satan by saying "A'udhu billahi min shaytan rajim." And there are more than one way of saying that. It's mentioned in the Prophet's prayer described. And then you should say "Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim." And you should read Surah Al-Fatiha. And Surah Al-Fatiha has something that every Muslim should memorize. Well, it's impossible for him to memorize. In fact, it's just too difficult. Then he can say certain words instead of that. But otherwise, you should try to learn Surah Al-Fatiha. And I also encourage the brothers that they, spend a few moments and read Surah Al-Fatiha to a brother who knows the Arabic language. That way you can correct the brother in his pronunciation, make sure that his pronunciation of Surah Al-Fatiha is correct. Any brother, Brother Abdul Qadir, for instance, his tajweed is very good. The person responsible for this society, and here's this one, Brother Abdul Qadir, you can ask him. Or you can, any imam in any masjid whose recitation is good, you can just spend a few minutes after Salah and say, "I'd like to read you sort of the Fatiha," and let him correct your pronunciation if there's any mistakes and so forth, so that your sort of the Fatiha is more, the recitation is more correct. Likewise, also one should afterwards, if the read another surah with Surah Al-Fatiha, if it's the first or the second rak'ah. And likewise, just the length of this surah should be, there's something which is called in the Quran called Al-Mufassal. From Surah 50, which is Surah Qaf, to the end of the Quran, this is called a mufassal. Okay, this is called a mufassal. These surahs. And a mufassal means separate. Okay, and it's because the reason why it's called a mufassal is because as these surahs are almost all of a single meaning, they basically have the same theme in it. So it's as if it's a single surah. As if it's a single surah. These Muslim surahs are surahs which were revealed in Mecca, and they try to emphasize the basics of faith. Belief in Allah, affirmation of the Prophet or the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that the revelation he received was not something which he made up himself, that he's not a poet, or he's not insane, a madman, or he's not a sorcerer, a magician, dealing in witchcraft, or he's neither a received revelation from the devil Likewise, it affirms the Day of Judgment and that people will be resurrected from their graves. So it has basically the same meaning to it. So it's referred to as a Hizb al-Fasl. So what the Prophet from his practice said in Salat al-Fajr, he would read from the longer surahs of Hizb al-Fasl. When you look at these surahs like Surah al-Qaf, then as opposed to Surah al-Ikhlas, which has four verses, and Surah al-Qaf, which has close to 40 or 50 verses, he used to read the longer surahs in Salat al-Fajr from this Hizb al-Fasl. While in Maghrib, he would read the shorter in length surahs of this Hizb. And in the other prayers, he would of middle length of these. Now, of course, that if somebody has an ability to memorize these surahs, obviously, if one hasn't had the opportunity or isn't able of memorizing these surahs of the different lengths, then in that case, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, to fear Allah as much as you can. And there is no harm in that, inshallah. Likewise, during those prayers of night prayers, which are, the night prayers are Fajr, Maghrib, and Isha. They're all considered night prayers. Prophet would recite in the first two rak'ahs out loud. And in the day prayers, Zuhr and Asr, he would recite silently. With the exception of Jum'ah, with the exception of Eid, with the exception of Kusuf and Istisqa. These are four prayers which one does out loud. Jum'ah prayer we're, I'm sure, all aware of, familiar with. The Eid prayer, I think we should be familiar of. Also, it's the prayer that we have, after fasting the month of Ramadan and after the Hajj is completed on the 10th of Dhul Hijjah, the 12th month of the Islamic year. And likewise, the Kusuf prayer is the prayer of the eclipse, whether it's a lunar or solar eclipse. The Prophet would lead the Muslims in prayer when an eclipse would occur. And during this time, this prayer has a special way of doing it. It's not like how we pray normally, in the sense that each, as we'll discuss it maybe next week or the week after that, each rukur has two bowings to it. And normally in every rukur we prostrate twice. Well, in this prayer, you also bow twice in that prayer. He would also read out loud. And likewise, during the istisqa prayer, which is the prayer of rain, when there's a drought or there's not rain, the Prophet would go out and pray for rain. This prayer also it's done out loud. But normally, prayers that are done in the daytime are done silently. Then once you say, Allahu after he reads Surah Al-Fatiha, and he reads an additional surah, it's the first surah has, he should then say Allahu Akbar audibly, and then bow down to rukur, placing his hands on his knees. And he should make his, as much as possible, he should try to make his head and his back flat, to the best of his ability. It should be straight, his head and back. His head shouldn't dip from his back, nor should his head be up and his back, down like that. They should try to keep his back and his head flat. Then he should raise his, while he's in this position, he should say, Subhana Rabbi al-Azim, Subhana Rabbi al-Azim. I repeat this over, or any of the other du'a that the Prophet ﷺ said. And as I mentioned before, that when the Prophet ﷺ needs to do something more than once, it's better for us to try to do that more than once because it allows us then, therefore, to adhere to the way the Prophet ﷺ and make our prayer more complete. What I do want to mention, though, is that what is the difference between when Allah subhanahu, when the Prophet ﷺ taught us to say, for instance, Subhanallah wa bihamdihi, or Subhanaka Allahumma wa bihamdihi. What's the difference between Subhan and the Hamd when they're mentioned together? Subhan means to negate from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala any imperfection, any fault. When you're saying Subhanallah, you're saying Subhan literally means to make something far away. So what you're saying is that, oh Allah, I am making far from you any imperfection or fault which the creation attributes to you. Like having a son, like the Christians today are doing this morning. Like having a wife, or having an aide, an assistant, or like that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sleeps, or gets tired, or any of these imperfections which the creation attributes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. By saying subhanAllah, you say, oh Allah, I'm removing any imperfection from you. And alhamdulillah, when you join it, like subhanAllah bihamdihi, The ham means that you're affirming for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala all perfection. If you're the most perfect, O Allah, in your names and in your attributes and in your actions. So this is the meaning of these two words. Allahumma means O Allah. Whenever you find something that says Allahumma, it just means the same, like in Arabic, like saying Ya Allah, O Allah. This is another way of saying O Allah in Arabic. So you say Subhana Rabbil Azeem. And also you might say Subhanaka Allahumma Rabbana wa bihamdika Allahumma ighfir li. This is another dua the Prophet used to say at this time. And then one raises his hand and he says Sami Allahu liman hamida. Whether he's the imam or whether he is praying by himself. Okay. As far as if you're being led in salah, do you have to say Sami Allahu liman hamida? The author of this book says he doesn't think that this is necessary for you to say. Although Shaykh al-Albani in his book, he considers this to be a sunnah. This is a difference of opinion based upon the understanding of the intent of the words of the Prophet ﷺ. I mean, they're both here looking at the same hadith, but they're just trying to understand from this hadith exactly what is the intent of the description that's left to us by the companions of the Prophet's prayer. Then once you say, رَبَّنَا وَلَكَ الْحَمْدِ, and if one adds with that, say, حَمْدٍ كَثِيرًا طَيِّبًا مُبَارَكًا فِيهِ, the continuation of that prayer, that's fine. I mean, in the sense that one can say, add additional things with رَبَّنَا وَلَكَ الْحَمْدِ. Then he should make sajda on his seven parts of his body. And this is something which a lot of Muslims make a mistake, and this is very critical. When one makes sajda, he must make sure that seven parts of his body touch the ground. Those seven parts are, of course, the toes, you know, the bottom of one's toes, and the knees, and the hands, and also the nose and the forehead. This is considered one part. So one, and this is two, three, four, five, six, seven. These seven parts must be on the ground. Some Muslims sometimes they will raise their toes from the ground, you know, sort of like hang them on the air. That's not permissible. And likewise, sometimes Muslims will just put their forehead, but they won't put their nose flatly on the ground. That's also impermissible. This is not prayer, you know. The sajda, one must put his face on the ground and make sure that his face is firmly on the ground. Likewise with his toes. The bottom of his toes, he must keep them on the ground. I mean, to the best of his ability. So, but especially with the nose and the face, one must make sure that his nose and his face, his forehead, excuse me, are on the ground. Then, of course, one raises, says Allahu Akbar, and raises for himself, while he's in sajda, he says, Subhana Rabbi al-A'la, which means, again, Subhana means, I remove for you, O Allah, any imperfection which the creation attributes to you, and then A'la means the most high. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the most high in three senses. The sense that he's most high is the sense that he's above all the creation. You know, the creation, the highest created being, or the highest created object, is the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that is the roof over paradise. And above the throne is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the highest. There is nothing above Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And likewise, he's the highest in the sense that to him every form of perfection belongs to him in that sense. And likewise, he's the highest in the sense that everything is subdued and under his control and under his power subhanahu wa ta'ala. Afterwards, he should sit on his left foot and prop his right foot. This is known as iftirash. And I'll just do it for the brothers just in case some brothers haven't seen this type of sitting before. One should sit like this. He should sit on his left foot, meaning keep this foot flat and sit on it and prop this right foot. Okay, this is known as an iftirash. To sit like this, I don't know if you see my shoulders coming like this. So this is known as an iftirash. And one should sit like this, between the two prostrations. And if you say the dua, which has been mentioned by the Prophet, and that is known as by saying, Allahumma ighfir li, warhamni, wahdini, warzuqni, wajburni, wa'atini, which means, O Allah, forgive me, and show mercy to me, and guide me, and give me sustenance, that which benefits me. And which burmi means, jabr means to heal that which is broken. So in the sense that to heal one's broken bones, but also in the sense that to make, if somebody is poor, to make him rich, and if somebody's ill, to make him well, and so forth. And afiyah means to protect me from any illness, or keep me in well-being. Also, warzuqni, you know, we say Allah's rizq, Allah's sustenance. And Allah's sustenance is two types. There's a general sustenance. Sustenance means, rizq means to give the created being that which benefits them from the necessaries of life. There's a general sustenance which everything has, whether it's a believer or a disbeliever, whether it's a pious Muslim or an impious Muslim, whether it's a bird or an animal or a human being. In this sense that Allah gives us life, and He gives us what we need to live. You know, He gives us food and water and shelter, all the necessaries of life that allow us to continue our existence. But there's a second type of rizq, which only comes to the prophets and their followers. And that's what Allah does to sustain the heart, by giving the heart correct faith, and correct belief, and sound knowledge, and good behavior, and righteous action, and so forth. This is more important than the first type of rizq. Because the first type of sustenance, the sustenance of food and drink and shelter, if Allah withholds it from the person, what will happen to the person? He'll die, right? But if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala withholds from your heart the sustenance of the heart, instead by giving you correct belief and righteous action and good morals, what will happen to a person? They go to hell, right? So that's worse. That's worse, you see. So those people who are rich in this world and yet their hearts are empty from faith, they really haven't won anything. And those people who are poor, you know, have, and that their hearts are filled with faith, they are victorious. And Allah has told us in the Quran to ask Allah from the bounties of this world and the bounties of the hereafter. That's true. Absolutely. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned that one of the reasons why He gives them in bounties is because when they don't respond, He gives them in this world, and then in the hereafter they don't have anything. And also to lead them astray and make them think that they're doing something well. You know, part of Allah plotting against them, leading them astray. May Allah protect us from that. Then one should make a second sajda, you know, prostrate a second time. Say, Allahu Akbar, prostrate a second time. Now that sitting which I did, which is known as the iftirash, whenever you're in prayer, you should sit like that. Except in the final tashahud of a 3 or 4 rak'ah prayer. Then you sit in with something which is known as the tawarruq. And it's similar to iftirash, except in the sense that one must stick his leg now between his ankle and, I mean, between his knee and his foot. So you sit on your backside, and you prop your leg through your knee and your foot. This is known as tawarruq. This is like how you sit in the 3rd and 4th rak'ah for a 3 or 4 rak'ah prayer. Huh? No, I'm just talking about how the sitting is. The arm, the arm is supposed to be, you know, you're supposed to prop on your left arm, you know, prop it up and rely upon it. That's true. I'm just talking about how the sitting. One should sit like this. Okay. And it takes a while for those brothers who have not sat like this to learn to sit like this. But it's how I found out. I mean, over time. Fajr is 2 rak'ah prayer, so it seems that the closer opinion that you sit in iftirash, the first type of sitting. Some scholars, like Imam Shafi'i, they thought the sunnah was to sit in this prayer, in this sitting, excuse me, in any time in the final sitting of the prayer. So they said, well, Fajr is the final sitting. And other scholars, like Ahmed, are of the opinion that one should sit in this type of sitting, the tawarruq, only in the 3rd or 4 rak'ah prayer in the final sitting. But if it's a 2 rak'ah prayer, then one should sit in the
iftirash. So the final sitting for...
The first sitting is called iftirash. Iftirash. That's the first way I sat, when you sit actually on your left foot. And then the second one is called tawarruq. That's the final sitting, okay, which I just showed you. When you stick your left foot between your knee and your right foot, and you sit on your backside, that's known as tawarruq. Now, this should be done in the 3rd and 4th rak'ah, the final sitting, before you say salam. But if it's only 2 rak'ah prayer, then the final sitting you still do is kirash.
Last
right.
If you can't do that, is it okay if you sit?
Yeah, you can sit if you rush. And likewise, if you can sit, you know, in either of the positions, let's say you hurt your foot, you fell on the ice, you know, they'll upset just from that or something. You can sit in any sitting which is comfortable. You know, with cross legs, as we call it in English, you know, or anything. Like some of the Sahaba, when they got older, they couldn't sit like this. Gain some weight and so forth, and or their knees, you know, they can't hold their body anymore, their weight, their body. So you can sit in that case in any type of position comfortably. But usually, over time, I mean, if you try, I mean, usually after a month or two, you know, you can sort of, you know, your muscles sort of get used to the type of posture. And it shouldn't be a problem. So. Okay, then one should say, of course, in the first sitting, excuse me, one should say a tahiyyat. You know, tahiyyat to Allahi wa salawat wa tayyibat. Salamu alayka ayyuhal nabiyyu wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Assalamu alayna wa ala ibadullahi salihin. Ashadu anna ilaha wa ashadu anna muhammadin abduhu wa rasuluhu. This tashahud is very important, and we should learn to say it in Arabic. And it like sort of the fact that the Prophet needs to teach the Sahaba, as Ibn Mas'ud described, and others from the companions. Why can't you teach them a surah from the Quran?
I have heard of Bukhari that after the death of the Prophet, they changed.
Yeah, this is one of the statements of the ulama that one said, because you didn't say assalamu alayka ayyuhan nabiyyu. Assalamu means in this case preserve, may Allah preserve you from any harm coming to you. So assalam upon you, O Prophet. So when the Prophet died, he wasn't there, so they would just say As-salamu alayk, upon you, Prophet. You know. It's a grammatical thing in the Arabic. It's different when somebody's with you in front of you, or when somebody's no longer in your presence because he's died or so forth. So this is what, and this is the opinion of Shaykh al-Albani, as mentioned in the book The Prophet's Prayer Described. And like other ulama are not of that opinion. And the matter here is really a small matter, just looking at the evidences of the hadith. So whether one takes this or that, I mean, as long as he's following the hadith in this matter, it's not really an issue. As I said, unfortunately, what one does when he follows a textbook in fiqh, he's so much... Not favored, but the sense that, I mean, I'm trying to stick with what the author mentions, you know what I'm saying, without trying at each issue, you know, putting all the different opinions, because otherwise the subject will just, you know, never come to an end, you know.
Right.
So, and then one should, say in the final tashahud, of course, you say the salah upon the Prophet, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala ali Muhammad, kama sallaita ala Ibrahim wa ala ali Ibrahim, innaka hamidun majid, until the end of that prayer. So I'm saying these both, the tashahud and the salah upon the Prophet, one should, again, try to repeat this in front of a brother who knows the Arabic language. So the system in the pronunciation and so forth, because this is very important to pronounce and learn the words of that. Unfortunately, sometimes Muslims go many years without knowing the tashahud properly, and that's something we should try to memorize. What's a salah upon the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? It means that may Allah mention the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam among his angels. And whenever you mention the Prophet, and you say salah upon him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala 10 times for you on your behalf. So one should frequently mention a salah upon the Prophet. Likewise, also on Friday, we are encouraged to do it. Thursday evening, because in the Arabic time, they start the day from Nafa. Okay, so the night preceding Jum'ah is called Jum'ah night, which is Thursday night in the Western sense, in the Christian sense. So Thursday night and also Friday day until Maghrib, one should often say Salah upon the Prophet, because this is something which we're encouraged to do. And then after one says this Salah upon the Prophet in the final sitting, he should seek refuge from four things, from the punishment of the hellfire and the punishment of the grave, and from the fitna of life and death, and also from the fitna of the false Christ, Masih al-Dajjal. There's a dua which the Prophet told us to say, and we have to say it's required. أعوذ بالله من عذاب جهنم ومن عذاب القبر ومن فتنة المحيا والممات ومن فتنة المسيح الدجال. This is the dua of the Prophet. I, oh Allah, seek refuge from the torment of the grave and from the torment of the hellfire and the torment of the grave, and likewise from the fitna of life and death. The fitna of life means anything in life which will make you swerve from your religion or swerve from the sunnah of the Prophet, from women, from wealth, from love of one's family or non-Muslims. Sometimes that makes a person leave his religion, you know, because he wants to please them, or his children, fitna for his children. He wants to provide for his children, so he engages in some sort of illegal form of business transactions, like riba or so forth, in order to provide for his family. This is a fitna in one's life. And likewise, fitna at the time of death, sometimes people come to you and, you know, will present false religions to you. And sometimes Satan will come to you also, for some people at death, and will tell a person while he's in the final moments of death to become a Christian or to become a Jew. Even though the people around you will not see that, but Satan will, you'll be seeing Satan and so forth, and he'll try to present for you another religion, trying at that last moment to convince you to become a Christian or a Jew. So you need to seek a lot of protection from that, because this is a time, especially at the last moments of one's life, it's at a time when a person is not normally, he's not his full faculty, and he's not in a situation where he can rationalize the matter and discuss it with brothers and so forth. No, I mean, it's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls, you know, sakaratul maut, is almost a drunken state, okay, because the pain of dying, and also the one is not really aware of what's going on. So at this time, Satan tries to come, and he tries to present some of the other religions to you. And sometimes, may Allah protect us, people, you know, will respond, and they'll die as a Christian or as a Jew, you know, and they will be responding. So Satan might come to you and say, well, you know, last moment.
Is that in the prayer of the Prophet?
Yeah, that should be in the prayer of the Prophet. And also, if you look in Sahih Bukhari, I'm sure they usually transliterate some of these du'as. You know. And there's some other prayer books that have been translated. Okay, that's another book that Brother mentioned. So, I mean, there should be. And if you can find it, I'll be glad to write it in English letters for you. And then, of course, the fitna of the false prophets, the Masih al-Dajjal. As Prophet mentioned, that between Adam and the Day of Judgment, there's no greater trial to mankind than the false Christ. And that's because when he appears, many of mankind will believe that he's Allah. And the Prophet informed us that if he comes and we're alive, we should read the first 10 verses of Surah Al-Kahf, the 18th Surah of the Quran, upon him. And also that the believer will be able to read that between his eyes, on his forehead, will be written Kafir. And even if you cannot read, you'll be able to read that. And that he'll be blind in one eye, and Allah is not blind in one eye. And that we will not see Allah until we die, so we'll see him. If you see him while he's alive, then you know that he's not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And different descriptions, the Prophet has warned us, for those people who will come, who will be alive and come across him when he appears, and like I did. Yes? All the believers will see Allah on the Day of Judgment. Whether the disbelievers will see Allah or not, there's a difference of opinion. But if they see Allah on the Day of Judgment, disbelievers, they will not see Allah in the sense of seeing one of pleasure. But they will see Allah like in the sense, like if you might imagine before somebody was going to be executed, and before the hangman comes to you to put your head in the noose, you know, when you see him, it's not a sight of pleasure. It's a sight of fear. So those are in the ma'al who understood from the Quran that the disbelievers will see Allah. They'll say amen in that sense. Like before the guy comes to cut your neck off or hang you, you know, you see the guy to do it, you know, saying it's not a sight of pleasure, you know, saying, but it's a sight of sorrow and anger and, you know, and remorse and fear. Because those verses, you know, there's the verses in the Quran says that you will meet your Lord, using the verb liqa. And the ulama have differed. Does this verb in the Arabic language, when it says meet, does it necessitate that you see who you meet or not? This is a question, a grammatical question. So those scholars of tafsir who have said that the word liqa means meet in the sense that you see, then they say therefore the disbelievers will see Allah. but in this sense, not in the sense that the believers will see Allah, in the sense of seeing of which will bring pleasure to their heart, and this is the greatest blessing that they receive. Those ulama who said that the word yaqad doesn't necessitate that, they say that the verse in the Quran is clear, in Surah Al-Muqaffafin, which says that the disbelievers will have a hijab, they will be covered, they will be veiled from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this indicates that they will not see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So there's a difference of opinion between the ulama concerning whether the disbelievers will see Allah. Anyway, if they do see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they will not see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the same sense as the believers will see Allah. But rather, they will see Allah in the sense of punishment for the male object. So then one says after one says this dua, seeking refuge from four matters, he can make any form of dua, whether from the dua of the Prophet ﷺ, if he's memorized some of those dua, or if he has memorized the words of the Prophet ﷺ, then any other dua that he can make. And he then should say salam. And the point is that when one makes dua, he should make dua within the prayer. You know, many Muslims, what they do now is that after they say the tashahhud and the salah from the Prophet ﷺ, many Muslims don't seek refuge from those four matters, and they immediately say assalamu alaikum. And afterward, they raise their hands in dua. And they spend a few moments making dua. This is going against the guidance of the Prophet ﷺ. The guidance of the Prophet ﷺ indicates that we should make our dua while we're inside the prayer. So we should spend some moments sitting after we say tahiyyatu lillahi, and after we say salah from the Prophet, and after we seek refuge from those four matters, we should then sit momentarily in that sitting and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from the bounties of this world and the hereafter. Why? Because this is the time when you're actually in prayer and you're closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So therefore it's more chance of your prayer being responded to after you have left prayer. Right. In that case, then one shouldn't, one should fear Allah to the best of his ability. I mean, if you pray behind an imam who's negligent of the sunnah, you should, go and remind him and inform him, or, give him some advice, photocopy from some pages of the books of hadith or books of fiqh. And if he responds, well, it's fine. If he doesn't respond, then, one should fear Allah to the best of his ability. So he should try to say dua at that time. But if he doesn't have time to say the dua he wants to do, then after prayer he should say dua, until he feels, that he's said what he wants to say to the Lord. Again, always it matters the Sharia is a rule. Just think as a rule. I mean, the Sharia makes matters of punishment incumbent to the degree that we are capable. And when we're incapable, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a whole is responsible. The Sharia is one of ease. Sharia is one of ease. So long as our incapability, our inability, is not due to some fault upon our own, like due to our laziness or our neglect or our disconcern and so forth, then there's no harm, okay, in that matter. We're not held responsible for that. Only when we have the ability, you see what I'm saying, and we haven't strived our utmost to learn something or to do something, then we are held blameworthy for not fulfilling the matter. But if we've strived our utmost to learn, and we've strived our utmost to act and apply, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't decree for us that matter, then we're not held responsible for that matter. Okay. Let me see what we want to say now. When one finishes his prayer, he should say Astaghfirullah three times, and then he should say Allahumma anta salam wa minka salam tabarakta ya dhal al-jalal wa al-ikram, la ilaha Allah wa alhamdulillah wa Allahu Akbar 33 times, and then to make it the 100th time, he should say for the 100th day, he should say either Allahu Akbar, or he can say la ilaha Allah wahdahu la sharika lah lahu al-mulk wa lahu al-hamd wa huwa ala kulli shay'in qadir. When you say, oh Allah, you are as-salam, and from you as-salam, what does it mean? Oh Allah, you are as-salam, the name of Allah as-salam, like the name of Allah al-Quddus, means he who is free from any fault or imperfection. So you're saying, oh Allah, you are as-salam, right? Meaning that you are free from any fault or perfection. And from you is insalam, meaning from you is protection from any harm occurring to us. That's what this dua means. Okay? Also, why do we say astaghfirullah after we finish prayer? Did we commit a sin in our prayer? Does anybody mind the answer? Well, we may have, that's true. But I mean, prayer is usually a good deed. So why should we say astaghfirullah three times after we finish our prayer?
Speaking of Allah's mercy.
Astaghfirullah means, oh Allah, we ask you to cover our sin. Right. To cover a maghfirah. And maghfirah means to cover one's sin and to remove any evil effects from it. You know, when you say astaghfirullah, this is a point, then somebody can ask the question. When you say astaghfirullah, it means, oh Allah, forgive me for my sin. And not just forgive me the sin, but you know, efface it, wipe it out, so that any effects of that sin will not harm me. Because you see, the effect of a sin can still harm a person even if the sin is forgiven. You see what I'm saying? I mean, like, you've got a sin now. The effect of that sin can harm you in the sense that your faith has now decreased. So you're not encouraged now to do more good deeds. Or, you know, if you've tasted the sin one time, you know, and sins, of course, as the Prophet said, the hellfire is covered by, surrounded with what? With pleasures. And the paradise is surrounded, the road to paradise is surrounded with hardships. So if you've tasted those pleasures that surround the hellfire once, more likely that you want to go back for a second bite, you know. So this is why the idea is to efface, you know, and remove and wipe out. So you say, astaghfirullah, it doesn't mean just, you know, forgive me my sin, but also remove any evil effects of that sin that it harms me in this world, that it leads me to other sin, or that it causes my faith to not be as that state once before I made the sin, or in the hereafter, it causes some harm to my soul. So my question, which I was asking the brothers, that why should we say astaghfirullah after we finish praying, when we did a good deed, or so say three times? Well, those are all, I mean, close, but the answer is, on the one of those best, is that something which I mentioned like last week. I mean, why do we say astaghfirullah when we come out, we say wafranika when we leave the bathroom or something. In the sense that, you know, when you say astaghfirullah after you finish prayer, in the sense that you haven't worshipped Allah as He deserves. So you're seeking forgiveness for a fault that your prayer hasn't come up to as it deserves to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So once you feel, you know, some sort of, you know, sadness in his heart, you know, astaghfirullah, we do worship you Allah as you deserve. For all the blessings you showered upon us, in the sense that, you know, thanking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the blessings you showered upon you, because there's no way to completely thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for those blessings. And likewise, in the sense that that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala deserves from His names and His attributes. That's why the Prophet comes to mention that in paradise, in the heavens above us, there is, in every single handstand, there is an angel, either standing, reading, you know, or bowing, or prostrating. And they've been like that since the beginning of creation until the day of judgment. And when the trumpet is blown for the judgment, they'll say, what will they say? Oh, Allah, we haven't worshipped you as you deserve. So imagine those are the angels. What about us? How much do we worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala during the day and so forth? So therefore, we haven't worshipped Allah as He deserves. And likewise, for the blessings which He showered upon each of us and every one of us, we haven't thanked Him for the blessings as He deserves, that He showered upon us. So that's why we say, astaghfirullah, oh Allah, forgive us, you know, erase that sin from us, and the evil effect that sin, three times after we finish prayer. Likewise, I mentioned something last week concerning why do we say Hufranika when we leave the bathroom. I mentioned because the blessing of removing this harm of from one's bowels. There is another explanation which I came across that I want to share with the brothers, and that is that one scholar, Ibn Khayyim, mentions that, you know, just like if you do not remove those from your bowels, whether the urine or the feces, it can cause your death. Likewise, if you do not remove the sins from one's heart, it will cause death of the heart. So one says, just like Allah has blessed you that you can remove that from your body now, perhaps living in the bathroom, you ask Allah to remove the sins from your heart and so forth. For it will give life to the heart. And that's another explanation. But it all revolves around the same sort of theme. Then, of course, you know that there are certain prayers which are encouraged to do, certain sunnah prayers outside of the five obligatory prayers. And these are known as rawatib. And they are basically 10 mentioned in the hadith of Ibn Umar, that he said, I had memorized the Chafasim from the Chafasim, 10 prayers that he used to, or 10 rakats, 2 rakats before Zuha, and 2 rakats after Zuha, and 2 rakats after Maghrib, which he would do in his household, and 2 rakats after Isha, which he would do in his household, and 2 rakats before Salat al-Fajr. And this is agreed upon hadith. So these 10 rakats also a Muslim should not forsake. And there have been hadith that mentioned that whoever, you know, keeps praying those 10 rakats, Allah will build him a house in paradise. It doesn't mean just doing it once, but it means doing it, you know, on a regular basis. It becomes, you know, your habit that you pray these 10 rakats, you know, in addition to your 5 prayers, obligatory prayers. And that, I think, is what I want to cover for today. As far as next week, we'll probably enter into Sujood al-Sahu. I might have something besides that. Yeah. There's two types of sajdas which we can mention now, so this will just take a few moments. The first type of sajda is known as, this is sajda sahu, means the sajda you do due to a mistake. Sujood al-Sahu, the prostration due to a mistake in prayer. You've added something, or you have removed something from prayer, or you become forgetful. What have you done in prayer? And let's take some sort of discussion. We'll leave that to next week. But the other one is the sujood of tilawa. And that is that there are certain verses in the Quran that when you recite them, or when you hear somebody recite them, you should prostrate. And you will find that in marks in the Quran, usually it says sajda on the side, on the side of the Quran. And one should say that he should make a prostration, a single prostration, whether he's in prayer or outside of prayer. Okay, so if you, for instance, you're in the message, somebody's reading Quran, and you hear this verse, and you're in prayer, and you sometimes see the imam, he falls down prostrate, and you come across this verse. And likewise, if you're reading the Quran yourself at home, and you come across this verse, you prostrate. And also, if you hear somebody reading the Quran, and it comes to this verse, you should also prostrate, like if you're hearing cassette or something like that. Yeah, there's some difference of opinion considering the numbers, exactly how many of them, but there are 14, is probably the most accurate. And you'll find in the Quran, you know, because some of the differences concerning one surah, are there two in it or not? Two sisters or one sister. You just say what you would normally say, subhanAllah, you know, subhanAllah bin A'la, words of praise that the Prophet would say in sisters, subhanAllah bin A'la is fine. Likewise, there is known as something which is known as the sujood al-shukr, the prostration of thankfulness. And this was done by Aisha when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down the Quran, her bara'ah, or that sent down the Quran that she was free from the sin of having sex outside of marriage, you know, because for those of you who know the story, that they had accused Aisha, the Prophet's wife, of having ill sex outside of the bonds of marriage. And it caused the hypocrites spread this rumor in Medina, and it caused great sadness to the Prophet and concern. Afterwards, after a certain amount of time, Allah sent down verses which made her free of this sin, which is that she did not engage in this sin, and also prescribed the punishment for those who accuse, falsely accuse, chaste Muslim women, that they're to be whipped, and that their testimony is not to be accepted ever again. So when this happened, she fell down prostrate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is known as sujood al-shukr. So whenever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protects you from some harm coming to you, or some great blessing comes to you, you know what I'm saying, you can fall down prostrate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And again, it's for them. Yes, it's also not to be in wudu, it's also permissible to do this, according to the strong opinion of ulama. It's not salah that we need wudu. Some ulama say you should be in wudu, but there's no really indication to show that you need to be in wudu. A direction of qibla, you should make direction of qibla when you can. Now, obviously, if there's a situation where you're not able to face the qibla due to some difficulties, and that, you know, as we mentioned last week. So that's basically what I wanted to mention concerning prayer. And next week, of course, I'll sort of list the shurut, the arkan, the wajibat, and the sunnah, because it has something to do with sujood al-sahw, which we'll talk about next week. And next week we'll probably talk about what nullifies prayer, and also we'll talk about the prayer, the imam, and the jama'ah prayer, and, you know, some things to do with prayer. Before I go into that, I'd like to share with you something, which was Ibn al-Qayyim one time wrote a letter to his brother, where he mentioned, just like some sort of encouragement, and he concluded the letter by mentioning 6 things that a person should, let's say, state of mind, six matters that he should feel in his heart when he prayed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So even though this is not fiqh, deals with the matters of the heart, I still thought it would be nice to share with the brothers. The first thing he says is that he's saying that the prayer which actually, you know, even the Prophet said that Allah has made the, you know, apple of his eye, as we say in English, in prayer. Okay? And when they overslept for Salat al-Fajr during one time, during they were going in a battle and they, you know, slept, and they, and Bilal, and who was supposed to wake them up, and others, they overslept, and the Prophet overslept, and so they awoke when the heat of the sun was beating on their faces because they were tired after the battle. So even those who were supposed to stay up to wake up the Prophet and the companions for prayer, they also overslept. The Prophet said, oh Bilal, make us relax with Salah. He didn't say make us relax from Salah. We just want to get this over with, but make us become relaxed through Salah. So Ibn Qayyim says that the prayer which makes a person, you know, is really something that attaches significance to and makes his body feel, he makes his heart feel composure and relaxed, is one that that has six matters in it. The first thing is ikhlas, which means, in this sense, purity of worship. And he says that the cause or the thing that leads him to pray and encourages him to pray is that he wishes to worship Allah, and because he loves Allah, and he's seeking Allah's pleasure, and he's seeking to draw close to Allah, and he's seeking to come back to Allah, because, you know, when you pray at Fajr time, right, you're coming close to Allah, then you leave prayer, you do your worldly matters, and come look up, so you want to come back again close to Allah, so you want to, like, you're coming back and forth to, and that you want to fulfill his commands. So that the only reason which is spurring you to prayer is only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's no worldly benefit whatsoever in the prayer, but just to seek Allah's pleasure, and because one is afraid of his punishment and seeking his forgiveness and his reward. And as I mentioned in other lectures before, you know, our worship is based upon three pillars: love and hope and fear. Whenever we do an act of worship, we do it because we love Allah, because we are hoping for his mercy and his paradise and his forgiveness, and because we are fearing his punishment and his anger and his wrath. The second matter or state you should be in is that one of sitq. And sitq here means truthfulness, in the sense that you should be really sincere about your prayer and not in the sense of laziness or, you know, not much concern. So this is that your heart pours out completely for Allah, and that you try to, you know, gather all your concentration upon your prayer and turn your heart completely upon Allah and doing your prayer perfectly, outwardly and also inwardly in one's self. Because Ibn Qayyim says that Salah has both an outward and an inner aspect to it. It has the outer aspect is just to do the action. And there's also an inner aspect, which is fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and pouring one's heart and turning totally to the Salah. So Ibn Qayyim says, does not one feel ashamed that he will face his master on the day of judgment, and his prayer will, because the Prophet says that the prayer of those who do not do their prayer properly, it will be gathered as a dirty garment and thrown on their faces on the day of judgment. So, you know, Ibn Qayyim says, does not one feel ashamed that he's now praying and he does not, you know, realize that his prayer, because his heart is elsewhere, will be gathered as a dirty garment and thrown on his face on the day of judgment, rejected by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, because there was no inner fear in one's prayer. And then it'll be said to him that Allah has, you know, forsaken you as you forsaken his prayer. So he says, he says, then he says that the prayer of the person who is fearful and concentrating on his prayer, and his heart is turning towards Allah, is like the light of the sun in its radiance and its brilliance. You know, it fills the soul with light. And so that it, when it raises to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it will be accepted, and Allah will be pleased for that. And Allah will say that I will preserve you as you preserve my right, my prayer. The third condition is that of mutabi'ah, which means adhering to the way the Prophet's prayer. And this is the benefit of the book, like Shaykh al-Albani's book, The Prophet's Prayer Described. Because now you have a book which has detailed, you know, how the Prophet prays. One can, you know, make his prayer in conformance with the Prophet ﷺ. Because as we know that good deeds or acts of worship are only accepted when two conditions are fulfilled. That it's done for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone, and it's done in accordance with the Sunnah, the Sharia, the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. The fourth state of mind, or the state of the heart, is that of Ihsan. And as the Prophet ﷺ mentioned, that it is to worship Allah as if you see him. Because even though you do not see him, he sees you. And you can tell the difference when you're at work and your supervisor is watching you, right? You don't goof around, right? And you make sure, you know what I'm saying, that you're doing everything correctly. Likewise, when you're in prayer, you should, or in your whole life, you should realize that Allah is watching you, even though you don't see Allah. And should not be neglectful of the fact that Allah is watching you. And that's why the earlier Muslims, the setup, like Hassan al-Basri said, for the last 20 or 25 years, I have not said a word, or heard something, or touched something, you know, raised my hand to say something, or do something, or taken a step towards something, unless I have thought first, does Allah love this, or is he angered by this? So this type of faith, you know, is what's called ihsan, and it's the highest level of faith. So therefore, you know, when one is reading his prayer, obviously what assists in having ihsan is when one knows what he's saying. So knowing the meanings of Allah's names, you know, knowing what the word Allah means, knowing what the word Rabbul Alameen means, knowing what does Maliki al-Majeen mean, what does Ar-Rahman al-Rahim mean, you know, what is Sirat al-Mustaqim. This encourages and increases one in faith. And what I mean by knowing its meaning doesn't just mean just to know the English translation of it. Because there's more to it than just the English translation. Just like Maghfirah, as we mentioned just now. In fact, if you look in the translation of Quran, it says that Allah is Ghafoor, that he's all forgiving. But it's one thing when you say that Allah is all forgiving, or oh Allah forgive me my sin. It's one thing when you say that Maghfirah means to cover the sin and efface all its, and wipe out all of its effects. That those effects do not harm you in this world or the hereafter. I mean, it gives you a different meaning. So, you know, this is what occurs. And the fifth matter, to be brief, is what is known as a minna, and that is that, you know, you feel that Allah has done you a favor. So you, that the fact that He has given you the ability to stand up and pray to Him, and that's because Allah has guided us to Islam and has given us the ability to stand up and pray to those that Allah has sent astray. You know, this is a great blessing from Allah that He's guided us to Islam and He's guided us to pray and so on. So therefore, one should, you know, feel that Allah has done him a favor by allowing him to pray. Al-minna. And there's a verse in Surah Al-Hijarat that says that the Bedouin Arabs, say, we've done you a favor, O Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that we have become Muslims. Say to them, O Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, do not, you know, feel that you've done a favor by becoming Muslims, but rather Allah has done you a favor by guiding you to Iman if you're truly truthful in your faith. So, you know, the Bedouin Arabs, because the Bedouins are usually people, desert people, and they don't have much understanding, comprehension. They thought they were doing the Prophet Allah a favor by becoming Muslims. So Allah refuted this misunderstanding, saying, no, it's not that you've done a favor to Muhammad by becoming Muslim, but rather Allah has done you a favor by guiding you to faith if you are truly believers. So this is why one should, you know, feel. And that's why Ibrahim, in his prayer, in Surah Ibrahim, he says, oh Allah, make me from those who establish the prayer and from my descendants. Meaning from his children, his descendants from children from Ismail and Ishaq. So this is one of the blessings of one should state of mind. And the final state of mind that Ibn al-Qayyim mentions is that one should feel that he hasn't done the prayer properly, that he's short in his prayer, that he hasn't, you know, really worshipped Allah as he's supposed to do, and he hasn't really expended all his energies and so forth. So then he says that Ibn al-Qayyim mentions that this is the prayer which these six matters are gathered in. The first one is ikhlas, so not only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second one is sidq, which means there's truthfulness and, you know, wholeheartedly doing the prayer. The third one, of course, is adherence to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The fourth one is ihsan, which means that you worship Allah as you see him, or even though you do not see him, he sees you. The fifth one is you feel that Allah has given you a blessing by allowing you to pray, not that you're doing Allah a favor, you know, that's by praying and so forth. That's, of course, disbelief to think that. And the sixth thing, that even though after you finish your prayer, you should always feel that you haven't done your prayer properly. And I think with that, we can conclude our lecture for today. Six one? Oh, it says ru'ya fi taqsir. Taqsir, you can put taqsir. Taqsir.
You said earlier about making the salat in its time.
Time.
Right. I have a question. if you're about to travel, so you're going to catch a plane, and before you catch the plane, it is selective law.
Right.
But by the time Oscar comes in, you will be on the plane. Is it permissible for you to add Thor and Oscar together, not shortening them, but doing them in the complete amount of rakaat as you would normally do at the time? Would it be permissible to bring Oscar forward?
The Prophet ﷺ allowed us to gather the prayers, as Ibn Abbas mentioned in Sahih Muslim, for rain, or also to remove any hardship upon the Ummah. You see what I'm saying? So this is a matter of hardship. You know, that if one feels that, you know, that he's traveling and he's going to have his plane to catch, and that it would be difficult for him to pray Salat al-Asr during his time, by the time he lands, for instance, the Maghrib and so forth, and the airplane, he's afraid he will not be able to find room in the airplane to pray. So in this case, this is a hardship, and one can gather his prayers to remove this hardship. But the point is that when we take these licenses of the Sharia, like removing hardship, it shouldn't become habitual. I mean, one isn't in hardship every single day to, you know, gather his prayers and so forth. So this is an exception that it can happen in one's life, you know what I'm saying? Anything that can happen, you know what I'm saying? One's wife is pregnant, and he has to take her to the hospital, you know, and so forth. And, you know, she's already in labor. And one's afraid that, you know, that Asr might come and he might be on the road or something like that. Okay, so Dhuhr's come and her labor started, and, you know, he knows that within an hour or so he'll be taken to the hospital. So he wants to do Dhuhr and Asr now so that he can be then, you know, fully, you know, free of any obligations, you know, so he can give his full attention to his wife and so forth. That's fine. So any sort of hardship that comes upon one's life. And there's no, I mean, this is from the ease of the Sharia. As I mentioned, I think, in the first lecture, as a rule, this Sharia, as the Prophet said, was sent with al-Hanafiyya al-Samha. Al-Hanafiyya means to be hanif, which means to swerve from shirk and kufr and disbelief to tawheed and iman and faith. This religion is very strict with matters of belief. Strict with matters of belief in the sense that Allah doesn't forgive any shirk. You see, I mean, this is something which is an unpardonable sin. But in terms of the action, Sharia, it's very easy. Samha, it's forgiving. It doesn't mean that we're, you know, lazy with our religion. We just do whatever we want to do. But it means that it's forgiving in the sense that if you don't have water, you can make tamil. You don't know where the qibla is, you can pray in any direction. There's some hardship coming upon you, can gather your prayers. You're traveling, you can gather your prayers. You're afraid of the disbelievers that they might attack you in battle. You don't have to stand praying. You can pray sitting and so forth. But this is from the ease of the Sharia, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made the Sharia very easy for us.
What I do, my wife and I were traveling now from Philadelphia. No. And when I left, we did that. I combined Thor and Oscar because I knew that I would be on the road by the time Oscar came in, and by the time I got here, it was a month.
Right.
I'm not comfortable praying on the road when it's just her and I.
Right.
If it was a few other brothers with me, then I would do it on the road.
Right. I mean, if a person deals with a hardship, you know what I'm saying, he can take the license of the Sharia, the room of the Sharia, and he holds from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Allah accepts from him, you know. That matter. Only Allah is going to judge, you know what I'm saying? That just is, you know, something. So one should remember that.
He had sent the Zoomer, Sabat Zoomer yesterday. One person came up to me and asked me to pray the Oscar prayer because it was, you know, I came outside and said, you know, he wanted to do the Oscar prayer, right? The Zoomer, but I didn't, one have enough, you know, evidence that that was a considered position. And, but it had been,
that's something for, I mean, that's, yeah.
Right.
That's something for the people to determine. Of their, no, I mean, people determine their neighborhood and so forth, and their proximity to the masjid, and how, you know, difficult the road is and so forth. That's something. But the rule is that when it's raining, the Prophet ﷺ used to make combine the prayer. And you might imagine that in Medina, in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, the roads were not paved. That if it would rain, usually when it rains in Arabia, it rains very hard because it doesn't, in a desert, any desert climate, when it does rain, it rains very hard. It was like torrential rains, you know. And so the roads would be difficult for them to come out and so forth. It would be very muddy and difficult. So to remove the hardship of them, it was to combine Dhuhr and Asr and Maghrib and Isha. Likewise for us when it's snowing, you know what I'm saying. For those brothers who are going to the masjid, you know what I'm saying, they come for Dhuhr, and it's their habit that they come also for Asr. They live some sort of proximity to the masjid. It's no harm if they combine the prayers. Now, whether that situation existed yesterday or not, that's something for the people of that neighborhood to determine.
Who would it be? Oh, okay. Regarding that situation, Zuma had ran somewhat long, and
I don't know. I mean, I don't know what the, you know, I mean, the idea is the hardship involved in God in trying to come twice to the message. You see what I'm saying? Now, this hardship is due to some sort of element of weather, like rain or a severe wind, okay, or snow or something like that. If that hardship was there because of some severe element of the weather, and the people are in the practice of praying in that masjid, the five prayers, you know what I'm saying, they pray in Jama'ah and so forth, then they can combine Dhuhr and Asr. But it doesn't mean, like, for instance, if you don't live near a masjid, you live out there somewhere, you know what I'm saying, out there in Virginia or Maryland, you know what I'm saying, out of the Bunda, and there's no Muslims there, and you pray, you know, oh, your prayer is usually at home, so it snows on Saturday, or it rains on Saturday, so I say, okay, I'll make Dhuhr and Asr together so I can watch the basketball game, that's just, you know. That's not the idea behind it. The idea behind it is to, you know, I mean, when you're doing your prayers, you know, in Jama'ah and so forth, to remove the hardship. Yes?
He was saying that, like, in Islamic countries, they go pray Jama'ah, right? And like, in this country, because of Islam, it's like, you're around some scabs, it's not like the bottom line, it's making it difficult to come to pray in Jama'ah. What about like Father? They have a question about Father near Masjid or near Masjid. Conflicting with anything, or should you go to Father? Or what about and also two questions? What about what is the effect of people not praying in the Masjid that others might?
Yeah, you should. You know, the ruling would differ from person to person. You see what I'm saying? When someone is close to the masjid and he has a means to reach the masjid, you know, then he should go and pray, whether he's living among believers or disbelievers. You see what I'm saying? So, there's no way I can say that, for instance, for yourself, should you go to Fajr or not, because only you know how close you are to the masjid and if you have a means to reach for Fajr prayer or not. You might have a car and you can reach Fajr, you know what I'm saying? And the person might live closer to the masjid, but because he has no car, there's just no way for him to get to the Fajr. He has to walk, and it's just maybe not safe, or it's too much of a hardship for him to walk to Fajr prayer. So it determines from person to person. But the idea is, obviously, we should fear Allah as much as we can. The Prophet ﷺ said, fear Allah wherever you are. So, you know, to pray in Jama'ah when one is able to is something which is important and encouraged. As far as the harmful effects of not praying in Jama'ah, well, there are many. Among the harmful effects is that we lose the opportunity to learn. To learn that, you know, the masjid is a place where people learn. The Prophet needs to instruct the people. So when people are not praying in the masjid, they lose the opportunity to learn about their religion. Among the harmful effects is that we do not know about everybody's situation. And let's imagine now if there are 20 of us in this room. If we were in a neighborhood and we were all in the same together neighborhood, we always pray, then we didn't see a brother for two or three prayers. We might be concerned about him, knock on his door. Is he ill or does he need something and so forth? Now when we're scattered about, if you don't see a brother sometimes for months, you know, not because you don't get concerned about the brother, but you just don't see him, and then therefore there's no way to know about the affairs of the Muslims. Also, we lose the reward of praying in Jama'ah prayer, because the prayer in Jama'ah is a greater reward. Also, you leave yourself open for the shaytan, for the devil to whisper to you. The Prophet ﷺ said that he is the devil is like the wolf who eats the sheep who strays from the flock. And that he's with one and he's with two Muslims, he's further away. So when one is coming constantly to the masjid, there's less chance of making sin, you know, less chance of slipping. Especially in a society like this where there are many passions and many ways to divert a person from the straight path. So these are all the harmful effects. That's why it's important for the masjid, the Muslims to build masjid. But it was the Prophet's practice that he would build masjid among the homes of the people, in their neighborhood, you know. Unfortunately, what Muslims do is that they build a lot of luxurious masjids. And they spent $3, $4, $5, $6 million on these masjids far away from where the people live. And they waste the money in things which the Prophet forbade us to do, like decorating the masjid. The Prophet said if you decorate your Quran, then you decorate your masjid, then destruction is upon you. You see, so, I mean, instead of spending $6 million or $10 million on these, you know, extravagant masjids with chandeliers and, you know, and marble and so forth, and one was to divide that money and build 100 small masjids in the different neighborhoods where people live, the benefit would be much better, obviously. So this is, you know, all some of the problems that occur. And we have to also have time to Yes, the question is that in the Mufassal, from Surah 15 to 114, is the main theme Tawheed? Yes, Tawheed, and what's related to Tawheed, like prophethood, confirming of the prophet of the Prophet, and also, additionally, affirming the Day of Judgment, because you might imagine that the people in Mecca were a pagan people. And the pagan people, they didn't have either an idea of revelation, of prophethood, nor did they have an idea of the Day of Judgment. You see, they believed that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created them and sustained them and provided them life and death. But they used to seek the intercession of their righteous people, which they would draw pictures of in idols, make statues of, to intercede and to take their prayers as intermediaries between them. But they didn't believe in the idea of prophethood, nor did they believe in the idea of the resurrection after death. So therefore, the themes in the Meccan surahs are usually to say that worship should only be directed to Allah. And since you recognize that Allah created you and sustained you, and so, which is part of the fiqh, I mean, all human beings recognize that, except for like communists and people who willfully try to deny that, but all human beings really recognize that Allah exists and created them and so forth. Then therefore you should direct your worship only to Allah. And likewise, to affirm to them prophethood, that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created you and gave you the ability to speak, then why can He not allow you to, you know, for revelation to be received by one of you. So different arguments they would have. Like, first they would say, we want to speak to an angel. And then Allah, first, would say to them that had angels been living on earth, we would send an angel to them. But since you are men, we send one of your own, because how would you be able to receive the speech of an angel? And other arguments they would have. And likewise, concerning the Day of Judgment. That, for instance, that, you know, if you see how the earth is when it's barren, and it rains and vegetation sprouts forth, and therefore Allah can raise the dead. Likewise, if Allah created you the first time, it is easier for Him to create you a second time after your death, to bring you back to life, you know. So these are different arguments in Surah Al-Fatihah. Well, the arguments in the Medina surahs, those revealed after Hijra, were arguments also to the pagans, but also arguments concerning the Jews and the Christians. That's why you find this sort of a Baqarah, discussion of the Jews. That they recognize the rabbis amongst them, recognize the prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam as they recognize their own sons. That why is it that they hide the truth and they know it? Why is it that they say we're going to follow, that they say we won't follow you, Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, because you're not the prophet? However, before the Prophet was sent, they used to tell the pagan Arabs living around the Medina, the Ansar, that a prophet will be sent and we will be with them and we will destroy you in jihad like Thamud and Ad were destroyed. So why is it that before the Prophet was sent, you were awaiting this prophet, when you found out that he was an Arab and not a Jew, you rejected him? You know, if you say that you follow your prophets, why is it that throughout your history you used to kill or deny your prophet? Slay your prophets or deny them, like you tried to do with Isa ibn Maryam, when the Jews tried to kill him, but Allah raised him unto himself and he's in heaven. And likewise, the other prophets they tried to kill, like Zechariah and Yahya, you know, who they call in English John the Baptist, they executed, and other prophets. And likewise, arguments against the Christians, the sort of Al Imran, the third sort of the Quran, you find a discussion concerning Isa. How could Isa be Allah while he eats and drinks and he's too often souk and so forth in the marketplace and so forth, and such. And also you find discussion against the hypocrites, because in Mecca, when the Muslims were being persecuted, there were no hypocrites. You know, why would you enter into the faith unless you believed into it? But when Islam became strong, people would enter into the faith to destroy it. You know, and therefore there was a discussion of hypocrites. The second question is, saying Sayyidina Muhammad in the Tashahud, is that a bid'ah? Yes. And I believe there's a fatwa by Ibn Hajar, which is mentioned in the Prophet's prayer. And what is the correct conduct for listening or hearing the adhan? The correct conduct is to repeat what the mu'adhin says. Except when you say, when he says, Hayya ala salah, or Hayya ala salah, you say, La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. And after he finishes the adhan, there's a dua that you say. And if you say this dua, you will obtain the intercession of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam on your behalf on the Day of Judgment. That provides that you die from Tawheed, because those who die in shirk, no intercession will avail them in the Quran. So I'll take one more question, I think we'll conclude. Two more questions for you first. So I didn't pay attention to this either.
I have two questions for you.
By the time we got back, when we prayed, my prayer was in. So we were discussing whether to make my prayer first, because it was in, and then make Oscar. Or make Oscar, because he missed my prayer. I mean, he missed it.
Before I ask the question, you know, when you were traveling, you should be traveling. I mean, you're walking a distance, you know what I'm saying? That's not necessarily traveling.
Specifically for the Fajr and the Asr prayer. So obviously for the Asr prayer, you do three rak'ahs, you know, while it's decking, you know, in those moments. And also the Fajr, one rak'ah would fall, you know, while the sun is rising. So this, the scholars have understood that this hadith, therefore, qualifies the earlier hadith which prohibits it. And then the prohibition here is for doing additional prayers.
What about the people that the prayer is... they're forgiven until the time, like the man until he wakes. The woman until she drops the load, and then same person until they gain insanity, something like that. How deep the person is excused, the person
right.
From the time until they sleep until they awake, and the person is insane until they gain insanity or something like that.
Well, I mean, I don't remember a hadith specifically of this wording. However, I know that another hadith, which I do remember, that the Prophet ﷺ said that for three groups of people, the pen is raised. And he mentioned the person who is, for instance, insane, you know, and the person who
gets
the pen is raised, meaning that he's not responsible for his deeds. And the person who is asleep, okay, and the person who is immature. So these people are not held responsible for their deeds. So, for instance, the person who is insane, he's not required to pray. It's like the person who is a small child is not required to pray in the sense that if a small child doesn't do its prayer, he's not going to be held on the day of judgment saying a prayer is missed and therefore will help, you know, possible for punishment. However, at the same time, the Prophet told us to order them to pray at the age of 7 and to beat them at the age of 10 if they don't do their prayers. Why? Because the prayer, as you know, is something that has to be done every single day, 5 times a day. And if a person doesn't get into the habit of praying at a young age, it becomes difficult when they're old. You see. And this is from the teachings of Islam to encourage this young. This is the age when they become impressionable, and this is the age in which you can influence them and you can modify their behavior. It's just like young girls, you know, for those brothers who have, you know, daughters, if they don't, you know, teach their daughters to wear the hijab and they wait until the day that they're menstruated, you know, and then for, you know, some 12 years they don't wear hijab, they're wearing, you know, shorts and so forth and they're running and so forth, and then you come to her the next morning and say, well, listen, you know, you menstruated last night, you have to wear hijab. I mean, it's almost impossible to expect, you know what I'm saying? You know, and likewise for...